Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much that you're a speaking God. We ask this evening that as we look at your word together, you would indeed open up your word to our hearts and our hearts to your word, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, very often when churches look at Haggai chapter 1, the church is doing a building project. And it's there to encourage the church members to give to that building project. But this passage that Nim's just read is not about a building project, at least not in the sense of bricks and mortar, stone and wood. But there is a sense that Haggai is about a building project. It's a building project about building Christ's church in the sense where people become Christians and where Christian people increasingly shape their lives to the standards of God's word and will. In this little book of Haggai, which is on page 948 of the Church Bibles, it would be a great help just to keep it open together as we learn from it. Now, the first chapter of Haggai won't mean a great deal to us without some basic facts. Now, the Jews lived in the land of Canaan, which they called Israel, but because they persistently disobeyed God and rebelled against him, they were deported from the land of Israel. And in 586 or so, the king of Babylon captured Jerusalem, sacked the city, and burnt the temple to the ground. And the Jews who were living there were taken into exile to live in Babylon, and there they lived. And then in 537, Cyrus the Persian overthrew the Babylonians. Cyrus set up the Persian Empire, and he issued an edict to allow all captured peoples in Babylon to return to their native Israel. You can actually see the Cyrus cylinder in the British Museum. And some of the Jews returned to Israel. And you can read about Cyrus's decree in the book of Ezra. And those who returned in the first chapter of the book of Ezra. And so the Bible records how 49,000 people came back, and you can imagine the gratitude of the Jews, what they felt towards God for giving them back Jerusalem. And tremendous enthusiasm marks the start of the temple project. You can read about it in Ezra. And they couldn't do enough to serve the Lord. The old burnt down house of God had to be replaced without delay. So the returning exiles set up an altar. They rebuilt the altar. And then they laid out the foundations for the temple. But then what happened was that they faced discouragements galore. And they were stopped from building the temple. And you can read about that in Ezra chapter 4. Darius came to power 16 years after the exiles had returned from Babylon, and it took Darius about 2 years to consolidate his power. And at this point, God's word comes to Haggai. So let's just have a look at what Haggai teaches. He says that the people's statement is a sign of spiritual lethargy. The people's statement is a sign of spiritual lethargy. Have a look at verse 2. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. In other words, in verse 2, the people are making a statement, and it's this. It isn't a good time to build the temple. So 18 years earlier, the people had returned to the land, to Judah, as they believed the Lord's promises in their scriptures, but now it was different. They could remember the problems that they'd encountered, the fierce struggles against enemy interference, which had sapped all their energies and eventually brought the work to a standstill. But now, 18 years later, they're saying it's still not time to face those kinds of problems again. And what they say, well, we really need to wait for more favourable weather. But in the meantime, the temple stood as a ruin, a memorial to hopes of something greater, And you get a generation who's grown up thinking that what was abnormal was normal. Perhaps we're aware that there are churches where the gospel is not preached and where Christ is not exalted. And in those churches, in sermons, people are often told to go and do rather than hear what Christ has done for them. And people become used to that state of affairs. It becomes normal until maybe somebody in that church goes to a church where they're told about what Christ has done for them, or God sends them a preacher with his words. And now, after almost 20 years, after the people return from exile, Haggai speaks a word from God. Have a look again at verse 2. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. And verse 2 captures so much of what the people actually thought, doesn't it? It isn't the right time to give their energies, their time, or their money to build the temple. No doubt they believe their own views. No doubt they could rationalize their own views. They'd like to do the building work, but not now. Now's not the time. There'd be ample time, sometime in the future, sometime later, but it was impossible to start now. And they were sincere in what they thought. Yes, it was a time of spiritual lethargy. Yes, God had brought them back from Babylon, as he had promised. Yes, they were in the land, but no, because of their circumstances, because of the opposition, because it was hard, they wouldn't build. Augustine wrote a book called Confessions, and he wrote down a prayer that he once prayed. He was quite wild as a young man. And he prayed like this, give me chastity, but not yet. Do you see what he's praying? He doesn't deny God. He doesn't deny the truth of God's word about God. He didn't deny that he should follow Jesus in a particular way. But he doesn't want to obey God. And it's possible for us to respond exactly the same way as these people did, or as Augustine did, and to make excuses and say, well, at this stage in my life, or with the demands on me or on us, I know that God wants me to give him glory, but later. It's too soon. I've got too much on my plate. And when we're living like that, we're spiritually lethargic. And in our hearts, we're saying, never. And what Haggai does is to give two reasons why these people should engage in God's building work. And the first reason is that God graciously frustrates his people when they neglect him. God graciously frustrates his people when they neglect him. Just have a look at verse 4. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your panelled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You've planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. Now we can't say that the people are poor. No, they live in panelled houses. And panelling then and now is expensive. And we're told in 1 Kings that King Solomon lived in a panelled house. So the luxuries of yesterday have become the necessities of today. It's like as if they've got plumbed in bathrooms, dishwashers, tumble dryers, computers, iPhones and smartphones, but God's house, the temple, that should have been their priority, languishes. And verse 6 gives a vivid picture of what had happened to them. Just have a look at verse 6 again. You've planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. So the prophet says, so look, will you stop and think about the way that you've been living? Has it really been so successful? Are you satisfied with what you have achieved for yourself? Is it really too costly to give up this self-centered lifestyle? You see, the time and energy that they had spent on themselves had actually left them empty. Their purses, in a sense, have holes. They'd worked for wealth, but God had left them empty. And their money bags might just as well have had holes in them for all the good that it did them. And God loved them too much not to frustrate them. But these people were too blind to see that the treasure of their heart was set in the wrong place. Now, it might be slightly different for us. Sometimes when we seek prosperity, we can achieve it. We may have achieved our aims, yet it can still leave us feeling empty. In fact, many successful people, some of the most successful people in the world, have said that they have achieved great things but feel empty. Their pursuit of prosperity has done them no good. Jesus asked this searching question, didn't he? What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet to forfeit his soul? So these people have set their hearts on gaining the world and not pursuing God's agenda for them. Just look what God says in verse 7. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honoured, says the Lord. You see, what God says, look, will you think about the way you live your life? Make sure you put me first, live to bring me pleasure and honour, or we might say glory, and see what will result, true wealth. Why does that result in true wealth? Well, verse 9 tells us, doesn't it? Makes it clear. Just have a look at verse 9, please. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. You see what God says in verse 9? I blew away. God is in charge. It's he who brings pleasure and contentment to us. So when his pleasure and his glory isn't our priority, God blows away our achievements. He frustrates us and leaves us feeling dissatisfied. God will not allow his people to live in a self-centered way. Now, hasn't God been kind to these people in alerting them to the way that he works? He has been kind in frustrating them and then kind in alerting them to the issues. And the only place that we'll ever find lasting satisfaction is in following God's will. That's what the Apostle Paul declared in Philippians 3 when he said, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ. And as long as the people live with their hearts set on treasure in the wrong place, what God is saying is it won't work. And the people who try living this way will end up, as a Rolling Stone sang, can't get no satisfaction. God loves his people too much not to have the hearts of his people set on pleasing him and living for his honour or glory. Now that's a good place to be. For the New Testament also says that God does not show mercy to everyone in this way. Romans 1 tells us that the wrath of God is being revealed against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them. So since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. What does God do with people who refuse to acknowledge God in their lives? He allows them to go their own way. He gives them over. And it is possible for people to hurtle to hell and to spiritual destruction and for them never to respond to God. And if we don't put our trust in Jesus, and if you've not done that, that is a person's destiny. But if we don't put God's pleasure and glory first in our lives, God will frustrate us. Now Haggai isn't talking to people who are serving the Lord and it's all going wrong. No, these people aren't even bothering to serve the Lord at all. As Jesus says in the New Testament, Jesus says in Matthew 6, seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness and all these things will be given to you as well. And this is here is an Old Testament equivalent of that. So God will indeed frustrate his people if they don't put him first. But there's a second reason for being engaged in God's building work, and it's there in verses 12 to 15, is that God graciously helps his people when they obey him. God graciously helps his people when they obey him. Just have a look at verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Well, verse 12, I think, is perhaps one of the most surprising verses of the chapter. Why? Because in most of the Old Testament, when God's prophets speak, the people ignore what they say. But here, these people obey God. And we're told the reason they do that is because they fear him. And verse 15 tells us that in three weeks later, they restarted the work. Such is the power of God's word to bring change. And verse 12 is a great picture of repentance. That's in the sense, it's hearing God's word, having a right respect for God, fearing him, and deciding to change direction in obedience to him. That's what repentance is all about. But look also at verse 13, please. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. Verse 13 shows how God responds to repentance. God announces, I'm with you. His presence comes to bless rather than to curse the people. And please have a look on at verse 14. It says, so the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God. You see, do you see what happens? As the people repent, as they obey God, God's Spirit enables his people to do the work that he's called them to. He helps them in the work. How gracious God is. He's with his people, even though the temple is not yet built. So verses 12 to 15 are an incentive for us to see that when we give ourselves to the work that God is doing, God's favour rests on us. So what have we learned? Haggai 1 is a call to seek the kingdom of God first and his righteousness. And when it's our aim to give God pleasure and glory, when we make it that our priority, our aim in our life, then God indeed meets our needs. He is with us. So how does this relate to giving? Well, how we use our money will depend on how we see God. We can't earn our way into God's favour. No, we're saved only by Jesus' death on the cross for us. His death was costly for him, but he died because he loves us. But we do need to work out our salvation. If we know that we've been saved from hell to love and serve God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then we'll surely work out our salvation in our lives. If we see what Jesus has done for us, his death in our place, bearing our sins for us, and rising to give us new life, we belong to him. We owe him our lives. We owe him everything. And our future is in heaven, in the new world that God is going to bring. And our present should be invested in that future. We need to be living flat out for Jesus now. And that has major implications on how we spend our time and energy and how we use our money. We always have time to do what we really want to do. Maybe you could list the things that you do and then ask yourselves, is this what God would have you do? How would God have you order your time? Do you spend time alone with him, reading his word and praying every day? Is meeting with the church family every week on Sunday a priority? Or is your work a priority? Or perhaps going to the gym or shopping or meeting up with the family? Because God would say to you, you need to meet with your church family every week to serve and encourage them. You can't if you don't meet with them. What about your money? Maybe some of you have been here a Christian for a short while. Do you know that the Bible commands us to give to gospel work? The Old Testament standard is 10%. But the New Testament says we need to be generous. For some, that would mean much, much more than 10%. For others, maybe 10% is too much. But we are to give generously, joyfully, and sacrificially. Maybe you've been a Christian a long time, and maybe you're putting off giving in a generous and sacrificial way. Maybe you know that you need to give, and you will do once you've gone on that holiday of a lifetime, or you'll sort out your giving once you've built that conservatory that you've been longing for, and of course you'll get round to giving sacrificially once those worn carpets have been replaced, oh, and having changed the car and probably having refitted the kitchen. But after that, you'll get round to sorting out your giving, perhaps. No, all our money is God's, and we need to think, how does God want me to spend it? So we will give money, maybe we'll make a will in favour of the church, maybe 10% of your estate, take it to a solicitor and sort it out so it's watertight and won't cause your family angst. And maybe we need to revise our giving to the PCC or to the trust. And if every person in this church gave £2 extra per week on top of what you gave last year, we'd raise an extra, over 10,000 extra, and that would really help us as we move forward into 2016. And if we respond in obedience to God's call to make him number one priority in our lives, just have a look at verse 13 again. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So if we put God first, we may face other problems, but God's promise is that he'll be with us. And so whatever we face, he'll bless us and help us. Let's pray as we sit together. I am with you, declares the Lord. We give you thanks, Heavenly Father, for this amazing transformation of these people who feared you and so obeyed you. Thank you that this passage shows us that you're in control of everything and that you are the one who gives us satisfaction. Help us, therefore, to find our satisfaction in loving and serving you as our top priority in our lives. And may this love and service also affect how we spend our time, our church attendance, but especially with thinking about how we spend our money. May we spend in a way that will please you. May we be generous and sacrificial also. And we ask that what we do would indeed please you. And we ask this even in the name of our Lord and Saviour, who died for us because he loves us, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.